I'm going to ask you to turn in the Old Testament book of Zechariah today. If you'll look this way just a minute, I'll help you find Zechariah. Take your Bible and look at it like this. Find the portion of your pages that still has gold on it. Put your finger right in the middle. It's right in there. We're also going to be looking at the book of Lamentations. That's right over after Jeremiah. You need to go left after you find Zechariah, if you can find both of those. It's just a word that's just been burning in my heart for several weeks, and today is the day the Lord, I believe, wants me to speak this. I hope it will speak to you. Certainly it's speaking to me. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing over the word today. May it find its way into our hearts. Your word is sharp and powerful like a two-edged sword. It divides asunder between soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and hearts of the mind. And Lord, it is like a fire that burns within us. It's also like a pillow, a cushion, a place where we lay our head. We find light and illumination and strength. And today, Lord, may your word work powerfully within us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Zechariah, the chapter I'm going to have you look at will be in chapter 2. We'll get to that in just a moment. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. 117 years later, the siege of Jerusalem began in 605 B.C. And the temple built by Solomon that had stood for 410 years was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The fall of Jerusalem is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting at verse 17. The Nebuchadnezzar's armies killed the young, the old, the weak, without mercy. The temple was plundered. Its treasures were stolen. They burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned the palaces with fire and destroyed its precious possessions. The city was razed to the ground. That's not raise, R-A-I-S-E, like lift up, but R-A-Z-E means to destroy, raised down to the ground and left in ruins. The survivors were taken captives and deported to Babylon as slaves. And thus began Judah's 70-year nightmare of exile and captivity in a foreign land. It is actually hard to grasp the extent of this tragedy. For them, life as they had once known it had come to an end. They had lost everything they had. Their possessions, their homeland, their culture, their future, their religious cultus. The word cultus is not a bad word. It has nothing to do with religious cults. It is one word that describes the entirety of the religious experience of Israel. Included in the cultus would be the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the offerings, the feast days, the law, all of those things. And along with that, of course, their future, their hopes and their dreams. Many of the Judeans would die in Babylon and never see their homeland again. And for the next 70 years, the remnant would live under the iron fist of Babylon's kings and beneath the dark, heavy cloud of despair, disgrace, and hopelessness that is impossible for us to fully grasp or even describe. But the loss goes much deeper than possessions and the things that belong to their social order, because you need to remember that Israel was a nation of promise and purpose. The promise was thousands of years old, given to Abraham. And in that promise was God's purpose that through him and his progeny, that is, his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That through this nation, Messiah would come and with him eternal salvation for all peoples. And God's marvelous plan of redemption was intermingled and incorporated with the national life of Israel and would be lived out and fulfilled through them. And now from all appearances, that promise is lost, buried beneath the rubble in Jerusalem. And with it, Israel's reason to exist is forfeited. So they now have an existential loss. And when promise is lost, their passion was lost. For where there is no purpose for the future, there is no power in the present. And when you look at the ruins of Jerusalem, the mountains of rubble that had once been the joy of the whole earth, it is a picture of the very worst, a catastrophe that is beyond human description. For 70 years, God's promise slept in Babylon, but it did not die. And at the end of 70 years, just as God had said He would, the Lord began to move. The Bible uses the word stir. How He stirred the hearts of the leaders. How He stirred the heart of a king. How He stirred the hearts of the people. And God's plan to rebuild the city and restore the nation began its inexorable march. Inexorable means impossible to stop. An inexorable march toward Jerusalem's redemption. It will, of course, include the rebuilding of the temple and the building of the city, the walls. More importantly, it will mean spiritual renewal and revival of Israel's religion. It will take place over many years and involve many men whose names we've come to know, like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, men like Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. The totality of that is such a wide scope, it's impossible to address all of that today. It's beyond our purpose, and there isn't enough time to do all of that. I want to focus, however, this morning on the first party that goes back to Jerusalem. It's found in Zechariah, and I want you to read with me in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "What are you doing?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him who said, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." I suppose every carpenter has a measuring tape on his belt. Measuring and building go hand in hand, but the priority is wrong here because building the temple will be first before the building of the walls. So he stops him. But there's another thought here, one that I would ask you to try and visualize if you can and think very deeply about. Well, you see, the passage of time has not altered the plight of Jerusalem. When they left, the city was in ruins. When they return, it is still in ruins. If anything, it is even worse. After 70 years, she is still a massive pile of rubble and debris and rubbish. And as you see this young man standing knee-deep in the rubble, I came to the realization that he was measuring the ruins. He was measuring the ruins. Ruins that symbolize their fall and failure, their disgrace, their dishonor, disaster and debacle, calamity and catastrophe, defeat and despair, tragedy and tribulation, hopelessness and heartbreak, and the end of promise and the loss of purpose. And in the day of God's power, as the Lord is beginning to stir and moving toward restoration and revival, He is standing in the rubble, measuring the ruins. I tell you that people today often do the same thing. Life begins with high hopes and big dreams. It's lived with passion and purpose and pursuit of a promise, with no thought of a looming problem that could possibly derail all of life. The possibility of such a thing finds not even a fleeting thought in our minds. Instead, we move forward. Things are moving smoothly as we had anticipated and hoped they would. Marked with success and those celebration moments along the way, there are more highs than lows. There's more good than bad until we face a moment like this. The one depicted by Israel's fallen city, Jerusalem. And some of you have not come to this place in your life simply because you haven't lived long enough. You might want to listen anyway, because the chances are real good that at some point in your life you will find this place. I'm not talking about a hiccup or a speed bump, a minor distraction or setback, but something that rises to the level of debilitating, where promise has failed, purpose is lost, dreams are smashed. Confusion clouds the future. Where hurt, disappointment, and disillusionment leave you impaired. Where your sense of a divine destiny, of a divine purpose, it evaporates and seems to be irretrievable, irrecoverable. And buried beneath the piled rubble of defeat, misfortune, pain, disappointments, and setback, you're left exhausted, feeble, drained, undermined, paralyzed, cynical, angry, disillusioned. And it's real easy, if you're not careful, you can get stuck right here, where you simply give up, capitulate to the circumstances, concede defeat, surrender to the pain, and acquiesce to the moment where you just throw in the towel and wave the white flag. And when that happens, life loses its passion, meaningful purpose is gone, and you're simply caught in the monotony of boring routine with no aspiration for the future. Content to just meander through life, unable to even entertain the idea of moving forward. Yes, with the faith that still remains in God, but is so shattered, is so shell-shocked that it cannot grasp the hope of His intervention. And so obsessed with the pain of what has been lost, so fixated on the past of yesterday's hurts, and so devastated by disillusionment and disappointment, you're caught in the paralysis of analysis, stuck in the same mental quagmire, walking in the same circle day after day, assessing the damage, weighing the hurt, counting the loss, calculating the anguish, gauging the grief, rehearsing the agony to anyone who will listen, measuring the ruins. Some people will spend the rest of their life measuring the ruins, blind to the God who restores stones from the ash heap and brings honey from the lion's carcass. What does it look like? What do the ruins look like? We're not left to guess. Jeremiah, long before this young man showed up, Jeremiah measured the ruins years before and wrote his calculations down in a book. It's called the Book of Lamentations. If you'll turn there, please, I need you to look. A lament, a lamentation is a lament. A lament is a passionate expression of sorrow and grief. And the Old Testament version of that is an acrostic poem written by the prophet Jeremiah, who used the medium of poetry to pour out his utter anguish, heartbreak, distress, and torment over the destruction and loss of all that he loved. The book is seldom read. You may have never heard anybody even preach a sermon out of the Book of Lamentations, though there's probably one passage that you've heard quoted before. And I don't have time to read this whole thing, of course, but I need you to go with me quickly, and I'm going to show you what the ruins look like. You may find yourself here. I'm going to show you what they look like as he measured the ruins and wrote it down. And at each point, I could stop and talk for 5 minutes, but I can't do that this morning. It would just take too much time. Look in chapter 1. Get your Bible and look in chapter 1, verse 1. And you will see the phrase as he refers to Jerusalem as the once great city. The once great city. He is now remembering a better time. A better time. If you look down in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. Remembering a better time. It sort of reminds me of Israel in the wilderness. You know, when they journeyed into wilderness, they were forever. What did they do? When trouble came, they looked back into Egypt. They remembered Egypt. They said, we remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And I got to tell you, you got to be really hungry to crave a diet like that. We remember the onions. We remember the garlic. They forgot about the whips and the chains and the slavery and the brick pits. Remembering a better time. In the ruins, the focus is on the past. And the only good days were yesterday. And the only victory is relegated to the past. In the ruins, your memories are greater than your dreams. Look at verse 3. It says they found no rest. They found no rest. In the ruins, the mental anguish and emotional torment are unabated. It is persistent. It prevails. Look at verse 4. He says, the roads to Zion are in mourning. No one comes to the appointed feast. Normally, you see, the roads to Zion would be filled with happy pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, singing and dancing as they go, as they celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. But in chapter 5, verse 15 of Lamentations, he says, joy has ceased and dancing has turned to mourning. In the ruins, joy and song is lost and worship and prayer are abandoned. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, the enemy is magnified. They're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. In the ruins, we maximize our problems and minimize His power. We exaggerate our failures and diminish His grace. We believe our doubts and doubt our beliefs. If you keep looking in chapter 1, look at verse 14. He speaks of those against whom I am unable to stand. I am unable to stand. In the ruins, pessimism leads to defeatism and a defeated spirit. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. They, meaning his enemies, they are glad you have done this. They're glad. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we've become a laughingstock, their mocking song. And in chapter 3, verse 63, he refers to their taunting song. One of the things that happens in the ruins is the vision, the promise that once motivated you now mocks you. Go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. He says there's no vision from God. The word vision from the Hebrew word hazon is just a word for meaning a word from God. It doesn't mean like you're seeing pictures or like a dream. The word vision there means a word from God. There is no word from God. In the ruins, people become so obsessed with their pain and problems that they can't hear from God. Their focus is so there. Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road who were so consumed with their problems, they didn't even recognize Jesus standing at their side. In the ruins, divine direction is lost. Chapter 2, verse 13, he asks this question, who can heal you? Over in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, looking for help is useless. This had been the theme of his prophecy before the destruction. Jeremiah had asked the Lord, is there no balm in Gilead? A balm was medicine. Is there no balm? Is there no medicine that can cure the disease of it? Is there no remedy for this situation or for this circumstance? He said, why is my wound perpetual? It just never ends. The problem never goes away. There's no balm. There's no remedy. In the ruins, promise and purpose are irretrievable, and the sneer of fatalism destroys hope. If you go into chapter 3, verse 2, you find the words that we walk in darkness and not in light. In the ruins, illumination has dimmed and the certain path is eclipsed in the darkness. In chapter 3, verse 7, he talks about being walled in. Walled in. In the ninth verse, he says, my path is blocked. I'm walled in. The way is blocked. In the ruins, the claustrophobia of oppression is confining and restrictive. No way to move. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, strength and hope have perished. In the ruins, a weary heart finds no refreshing as hope melts away. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 44, he says, no prayer can pass through. He said, we pray, but our prayers aren't getting through. That, my friend, is the dark night of the soul. The dark night is characterized by the apparent absence of God. The apparent absence of God. There was no sense of His presence. And also, the second thing, by the apparent indifference of God. When you can't find Him and it seems that just God, it just seems that He is indifferent to your need. I'm desperate, Lord, and you're not answering, you're not responding. And let me tell you, in the ruins, the dark night is exceedingly dark. Did you find yourself anywhere there, or did any of those things find their self in you? Ever been to that place? People can get stuck right here in life, where they've endured some kind of painful catastrophe or setback or tragedy, and they just spend the rest of their life measuring the ruins. Is there a way out? Is there a positive word? Oh, yes. There are two things I want you to see right in one in Lamentations. And that's over in chapter 3. This is the verse that you may have heard quoted. You've heard referred to. There's even a great hymn written about this. It's in chapter 3, verse 20. Jeremiah, as he writes all of this, in the midst of all of this pain and doom and gloom and sadness, here's the first word he says, "My soul still remembers." Isn't that precious? There is still a spark there. The fire, the flame hasn't been put out completely. In the midst of all of this that you've just heard described, he said, "My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind." I remember this, I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Where is hope? In recalling to mind. What is it that he recalls to mind? He says, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Tested, tried, pressed beyond me, yes, but not consumed. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him." As a young Christian, I was enamored by the power of God. As I've grown older and lived long enough, the thing that utterly astounds me about God is His faithfulness, His steadfast love, His mercies. They are new every morning. And even when you're buried under the pile, His mercies are new every morning. His compassions will not fail. Great is your faithfulness, O God. In Malachi, he said, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed." Your circumstances and situation, the pain of what you've gone through has changed you. But I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. The psalmist said, "Had it not been that the Lord was on my side, the enemy would have swallowed me alive." I can sign my name to that verse. I can tell you that through the darkest places of my life, I came through not because of any strength that I possessed or because of any great faith or anything that I did. It was simply, had the Lord not been on my side, the enemy would have swallowed me alive. The great faithfulness of God, even in your times of weakness and brokenness. And then I want you to go back to Zechariah. Go back to chapter 2 and don't miss this. Look again at verse 5. The young man wants to build the city to protect the city, because without walls, a city like this is absolutely exposed to every threat and every danger. Without walls, listen. Jerusalem is at its most vulnerable place. It is utterly vulnerable to attack. And what does the Lord say to this man? "You don't have to worry," he says. Look at verse 5 again. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." In her most vulnerable, helpless state, God says, "I am like a wall of fire." There are walls, but not ones that you build. A wall of fire, and I am the glory in the midst of her. And the fact of the matter is, in those times when the wind has been knocked out of us and we've been knocked off of our feet and we can't get up and we're struggling, as I've described today, in our most vulnerable, helpless, weakest places, it is this faithful God whose mercies never fail, whose compassions fail not. He says, He comes, and the Lord Himself is a wall of fire around us to keep us, to protect us when we cannot help ourselves. That is a powerful picture of grace and mercy and the faithfulness of God and the steadfast love and loyalty of God for His people and for those who are weak and those who are strong and those who have experienced catastrophe and difficulty and struggle. So how does this end? How does this move forward? If you keep reading in Zechariah, you'll go over to chapter 4. And you'll read, eventually you'll get to verse 6, which is probably the one verse of Scripture in Zechariah that you are familiar with that's quoted a lot. When the angel of the Lord comes to him, wakes him from his sleep, and he wakes him and he gives him this word. "Thus says the word of God to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the civil leader, the political leader. Okay? Zechariah was the spiritual leader along with Haggai, those prophets, and Malachi later with Nehemiah, but mainly Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, and they were the spiritual leaders and guides giving spiritual wisdom and counsel to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, who was the civil leader directing the rebuilding project. And what you need to understand, and you find this over in the book of Ezra, when you study the book of Zechariah, you also have to read the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai. Because all three of those are contemporaries, and at the same time, they're not together in the Bible in their order, but in terms of history, they're contemporaries of one another, and they comment on each other. And what happened is this. When they come back into Jerusalem, initially they have great success. They lay the foundation of the temple, and there's great rejoicing, except among the older men who had seen the first temple, and they wept. And they wept because the second temple wasn't nearly as glorious or grand as the first temple, and they wept over it. And later Haggai would tell them, "Do not despise the day of small things," that this temple will actually be greater than the former temple because of coming Messiah who is greater than the temple. That's another sermon. They weep and they celebrate. And the celebration was so loud, the Bible said, it could be heard afar off in the distance, rejoicing. They have a good beginning. They have a success. And then what happens is this. The enemies of Israel write a letter to the king and slander them and lie upon them and falsely accuse them of sedition and rebellion. They're not building a temple. They're building this city to wage war against you. The taxes will stop. It will hurt your revenue. And the king simply believed that and issued the stop work order, and the work stopped. After a good beginning, the foundation is laid, and there is no more work done on the temple for how long? For 16 years. That's a long time. For 16 years, there is no building. And that there is that the city is there, the piles of rubble are there, the weeds are growing up now through the foundation, and every day Zerubbabel walks by it and sees it. Perhaps he too is measuring the ruins. Because all he can see is a good beginning that has now just been checkmated and stopped, and it doesn't make any sense at all. God, you stirred my heart. You stirred the heart of the king. You stirred the heart of the people. We have a good beginning. And now it's impossible for us to move forward for 16 years. I mean, 16 weeks would have been hard. But 16 years. And at that point, it seems that this project is lost. Purpose is irretrievable. It's gone. It's over. There's no way after 16 years. And what happened is the people lost their vision for building the temple and instead built their own houses. And that's why you read in Haggai, he asked them, "Is this a day for you to dwell in your sealed houses while God's house lies in ruins?" 16 years. He walks by and it's nothing but defeat. Nothing but defeat. And at this point, he has abandoned hope that things can ever change or ever be better. And he cannot reconcile this failure in his mind. I'm like, why would God bring me here, do all of this in the beginning, and then, bam, it meets with a sudden end and catastrophe. And then the Lord speaks to him through this angel, through the prophet Zechariah. Say to Zerubbabel, "It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This mountain that's before you will be made plain, will be made leveled, it'll be leveled. Zerubbabel, your hands laid the foundation, your hands will lay the capstone." Foundation, the first work. Capstone, the last brick put in place. You see that? Zerubbabel, your hands laid the foundation. Your hands will lay the capstone. You began this work, it will be completed. But listen, Zerubbabel, it won't be because you're so good looking. It won't be because you're so intelligent. It won't be because you have such talent and ability. It won't be because of your leadership skill. It won't be because you're a good fundraiser. It won't be because of anything that you bring to the table. Zerubbabel, this will happen not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And listen, the phrase that's often people stop quoting right there, by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, and by shouts of grace, grace, grace to it. He declares the grace of God over the ruins. Zerubbabel, your hands will finish. The purpose isn't lost. Your hands will complete the work. And if you look in that chapter, chapter 4 at the beginning, he sees this lampstand. We don't have time to try to describe it. But he pictures an unending supply of oil that flows through beaten. The lampstand is made of pure gold, beaten gold, refined gold, pure gold. An unending supply of oil that flows through, that is available, unending supply, but through beaten gold. And he says, this mountain will be leveled. This obstacle that's in front of you, it will be. He didn't say you're going to have to level it. It will be leveled. You won't do this. I will do this. And here's what you understand. Now, probably, what did that refer to? It may have actually referred to the piles of rubble that, you know, were heaped up together. Some think that may have been true. But it actually referred to whatever obstacles are in your way, the decree of the king that you think is irreversible. It will be leveled. Sometimes, listen to me carefully, sometimes the mountains that need to be leveled are not obstacles out here. Sometimes the mountains that need to be leveled are in here. In our minds, the strongholds in our minds that exalt themselves against God, that give themselves to vain imaginations, thoughts and attitudes, frame of mind, a mindset, a viewpoint. And that's what the ruin, if you spend your life measuring the ruins, that's what it will do to you. It will absolutely warp your perception so that you just become so obsessed with the ruins. That obsession may be the mountain, one of the mountains that has to be knocked down. Maybe a tattered faith, attitudes, mindsets, just gross negative thinking. Who knows what it may be. And if you go back into the book of Ezra, you'll see that how this all turned around. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and spoke to the leaders. After 16 years, he came. That's when their message begins. And the leaders defied the order of the king and began to build again. After 16 years. The enemies came and said, what are you doing? Why are you defying the king's orders? And they said, we are building this temple for the glory of our God. There was a militant, aggressive, bold spirit. We're building, we are his servants, and we are building this for the glory of God in the face of the opposition. And suddenly courage and hope has begun to arise in their hearts again. The enemies, they send a letter back to the king again, the tattletales, you know. They rat them out. They're defying your order. And it's at that point, the king, Artaxerxes, issues a command for his scribes to search the archives about this matter. And lo and behold, they find the original decree by Cyrus, the king who sent them there, who helped to finance this project. They find the original decree of the king authorizing them to return and build. He hadn't seen that before. And when he saw that, he said, these people are not, they're not in rebellion. They have authority from the king. Do you hear that? The order, the word of the king is greater than the slander of your enemies. And so he sent emissaries back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and told the peoples, you have no part nor portion here. He gave them a restraining order. You're not to be here anymore. You're not to interfere. You're not to get in their way. You're to leave them alone. In fact, he said, any man that hinders them, I will take planks, wood from their house and impale him on the wood from your own house. He means business. He's tired of this. And then, I like this part, he actually ordered that the portion, their taxes that they pay will actually go to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. The enemies of God paid for the rebuilding of the temple. And God turned it around. It seemed irrecoverable. It seemed irretrievable. It seemed there was no way. And God says, let me show you what I can do. Just step back, son. Let me show you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as you stand with me this morning, I may not be preaching to everybody here. Come on, stand with me, please. I'm through. I'm probably not preaching to everybody here today because some of you have never been to this place. And who knows, you may not. You may avoid that. You may escape that. And I don't know. And what we go through probably doesn't compare to the extent of the devastation that is comparable to that of Jerusalem. But I'm talking about that which rises to the level of debilitating. Some hurt from the past. Some place of failure that just overwhelmed you. Some sense of helplessness of like, I just don't have it. I can't do it. Where there is a sense of defeat and purpose is kind of lost. And the dream, was it a dream or a pipe dream? It turns into a kind of a nightmare where you, and you struggle. And I've described it. You heard the description of what the ruins look like. I don't know if you're there today or not. But let me ask you this. In the midst of the hurt, the pain, the confusion, is there a spark left that still remembers? That can still remember the compassions and mercies of God, and that's why you haven't been consumed. That can still remember His faithfulness that is new every morning. The God who says in your most helpless, vulnerable place, I have been a wall of fire. You couldn't see it, but I was there. I was the wall of fire around you. My glory in your midst. Can you reach up and take hold of a promise that says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit? Can you one time declare the grace of God over that pile of rubble? Can you shout grace to it? Grace, grace, grace. You understand what that means? It means God taking the initiative. It's all of God and not of us. Can you still remember? Can you still hold on? Can you still do that? Can you still believe it? Now, if I had time, and I don't, I would show you chapter 3 where the priest is cleansed. That's an important part of being cleansed. And I'm not necessarily talking about some gross sin or evil or wickedness, but sometimes it's just the attitudes and the mindset. The crippling doubt that clouds our minds where we have trouble believing to be repented of. And I would also have, if I had time, would go over to Ezra 3, that's the other book, and show you, listen, they were sent there to build the temple. But do you know the first thing they built in Jerusalem actually was not the temple? They built the altar. And there's no way to the oil in chapter 4 unless you rebuild the altar. The altar was the meeting place between God and man. The altar means sacrifice. The altar means repentance. The altar means all of those things. Is there enough of a spark left that you can still remember and have hope to rebuild that altar in your life and to wait patiently for God to do His work? Remember, Zerubbabel waited 16 years. That's always the problem, isn't it? We're in a hurry and God is not. Waiting on Him. And understand that it's God who takes the initiative and God is sovereign and God moves. But when He moves, it is God that's at work. There's nothing that can stay His hand. Listen, there isn't anybody alive, probably, more than likely, that doesn't at some point have their Jerusalem moment. A point of setback and pain and unexpected difficulty or even catastrophe or tragedy. A dream that shatters. A loved one that you lose. Maybe a sickness or an illness. Financial setback or difficulty. betrayal by those you thought were friends. There isn't everybody at some point goes through that. I certainly have. I made up my mind. I don't know how many years I have left. Most of my life is over. I know that. But I'm not going to spend the rest of my life measuring the ruins. Instead, I'm going to declare the grace of God. I'm going to shout grace, grace, grace over the piles of rubble and wait for the God of power and might by His Spirit to do His work and show Himself strong. Let's pray together.